knowing that in his coming he would be despised and forsaken of men, and that this was part of the salvation that he came to accomplish, to redeem sinners and to make them children of God again. We really need to think about that daily. The humility and mercy and kindness and love that is in the heart of God the Father to send his Son, and then in his Son to come for the likes of us. If we could grasp that truth more and more each day, we would have more comfort in the salvation he's accomplished and in his love for us as we walk through the day. And I believe trust and faith in him would grow at that point. Let's get our Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I was going on today, but the last verse in Matthew chapter 5 is so important that I could not pass it by. And for those of you that are visiting, this is our 175th anniversary year. And so the first part of the year, I brought a series of messages on the grace of God. What is the grace of God? How does God save sinners by grace? What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? And how does God work in our hearts when we're not even thinking of him, to awaken us to see our sin in need of Christ? And then, having finished that series of this great salvation accomplished in Christ, the next question should be for the Christian, how then shall I live? In light of this great salvation, how shall I live? And that's where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. Because our Lord taught his apostles to teach the church all that he commanded them. That means the Sermon on the Mount and the other words that Jesus taught. So we went through the Beatitudes to describe what is the character of a true Christian, a person who has, in chapter 4, come to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these disciples at his feet. And then, having finished the Beatitudes, we couldn't stop, because these are the words of Jesus Christ. They are not meant to be studied once in a decade or just read once a year in our Bible reading. They're to be thought about all the time. They're to be remembered, to become a part of our thinking in the way Jesus thinks, the way God wants us to think. And so we've been working through chapter 5 and seeing the many, many things that Jesus calls his disciples to live by and to believe in. And we come now to verse 48, in which he summarizes the previous section and perhaps even the whole chapter, because the whole chapter from verse 21 to this point is based upon what Jesus was teaching, that the righteousness of the Christian, the believer, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, he says in verse 48, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I think that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so I think that this verse may be a summary of this whole section, not just the previous one. But what we'll do is begin reading at verse 38, where Jesus is teaching us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, the two great commandments are love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not as they do unto you. Be like God, be perfect. Love God, love your neighbor. And so he said in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, and this is what the Pharisees said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? In other words, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you humbled yourself and came to this world to teach us the words of God like these. We thank you that we have them recorded and preserved through thousands of years now, over 2,000 years, to teach us what you taught your disciples on earth and what they were to teach the church for all ages. We thank you they've been written down, that we have the scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit to have reported to us exactly and perfectly what you said on earth. So we thank you that we can study your words, knowing that they come from you, that this is the way you think, this is the way you believe, that these are the things you have called every disciple to live by. So we thank you for the scriptures, ask that you teach us what they mean. In your blessed name. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is the longest place where Jesus explained his vision of how his disciples are to live in this world and change the world through their living. That's why he said to them, you are the salt of the earth. Not you become the salt, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He was the incarnate light of the world. Now he has gone back to heaven, ascended. And now we are called to be the light of the world, proclaiming him as the light of the world. And this is how he wants us to live in the world, in order to emulate what it means to be Christ-like, how God thinks, what God is like. And so we have studied much in verses 17 to this end of this chapter about Jesus saying your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were superficial. They were legalistic. They had a list of rules, and they felt like if they kept those rules, they were more righteous than other people and righteous enough for God to accept for eternal life. It was a work salvation. It was based on pride and arrogance. And the result was that they really hated others and looked down upon others as less than they are. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in verse 45, 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, those that are like you, those that like you, and hate your enemy. It's okay to hate people because they're less than you are. Your righteousness exceeds them. But Jesus said, oh no, love your enemies, because God the Father loved his enemies when you were one of them and sent his Son to die on the cross to make you a child of God, turning an enemy into a child by grace through the atoning blood of Christ, that when we come to faith in him, we are immediately adopted by the side of Christ into the family of our great God. He wanted them to understand the magnitude of grace so that they would live differently than the world. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They say, as long as I don't murder anybody, I am righteous. Jesus said, if you hate someone or are angry in your heart against another person, you have broken the law and are unrighteous. So your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You must overcome hate in the heart and sinful anger and bitter words. They said, as long as I don't commit adultery, actually physically commit adultery, then my wife should be satisfied with that. And Jesus said, you're not to look upon another person with covetousness and jealousy and envy and lust after them in your heart, but to be content with your spouse and happy in your spouse and faithful to your marriage instead of divorcing for any reason at all. Then he told us in this passage to keep our word, let our yes be yes and our no, no, and quit being deceitful with our words. And then the Pharisees justified their own revenge. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, says the Old Testament, they said. So when my neighbor harms me, I can harm them in exactly the same way. This for that, says no. Revenge is reserved for God alone. Whoever shall force you to go in 1 mile, go with him too. Do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Paul said in Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Never take your own revenge, beloved, he said. Because we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, to treat them as we would want to be treated by a neighbor, to think like that, and to do all that we can in the way we respond, perhaps, to their sin as a witness for their good, for their soul, not for our revenge. We're always a witness of Jesus Christ with every person we encounter, even our enemies. After all, Jesus taught, Paul taught, we're to love our enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you, he said. God the Father sends his Son to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives blessings to those who don't deserve it, either the righteous or the unrighteous. We've had rain yesterday. God sent that rain. And it fell upon righteous people and unrighteous people here in Clinton, Louisiana, because God is kind to his enemies. Paul said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That is, you will bring the weight of God's conviction of sin and judgment upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul said, but overcome evil with good. This is the kind of love Jesus came to die for, to produce in our hearts. And it is after he taught this kind of love, this kind of compassion and mercy and forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. He said, while you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Be perfect. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because God is like that. He's been like that to everyone in this room. Even if you're not a believer here, if you've not committed your life to Christ, God has been so kind to you. It's amazing. How could you not worship Him and come to Him for further mercy? He has proven Himself faithful. Well, chapter 5 is teaching true righteousness in the heart that works in the life versus the superficial, hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he comes down to verse 48, and it's like he puts the nail in the coffin. Therefore, you shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. There are two things that this verse teaches, particularly many things, but two things I want to divide it into. And the first is, it gives a command. There is a command for every Christian to pursue and to obey in this passage. Martin Luther had a wonderful way of doing his devotionals. And he taught his barber about it. I've mentioned it to you many times. He taught his barber, who wanted to know how to have a quiet time with God, reading the Bible, learning to understand the Bible. Martin Luther wrote back this letter to Master Peter, his barber. You take one of the Ten Commandments and you ask four questions. What makes me thankful in this commandment? You write it down. And the second question is, what do I need to repent of? What makes me sad in this commandment? What sin do I need to confess? What is wrong in my life that this commandment brings out that I need to confess before God and turn from? And then the third question is, what should I do? What does this commandment tell me to do in obedience to God? How must I rearrange my life and my thinking so that the commandment of God takes priority over anything I'm doing? And the fourth question is so logical. What should I pray about? And it's all the above. What makes me thankful and give praise to God for what He's like or what He has done? What makes me sad and repentant? How should I confess my sins and turn from my sins? God help me. What should I do? How should I rearrange my life to make sure my life conforms to what God has said and commanded of me? And then pray about it. We can do this with this commandment, and that would be the end of the sermon, but then there wouldn't be some things that I wanted to say. This is a command. You shall be perfect. It's a future phrase. To be is a future verb. The word perfect is an adjective. Now, this word perfect in this verse has been the cause of great misunderstanding and even division among Christians over the centuries, perhaps especially in the last 200 years in America. What does it mean to be perfect? Well, the word itself is used throughout the scriptures as mature, complete, whole. God is perfect. Our Father in heaven is complete. He is all of His attributes are there, and they all fit together perfectly. God is not only perfectly just, and that He will leave no sin unpunished, but He's also merciful to those who have found a way for their sin to be punished. And in the cross of Jesus, this great God has combined perfectly his two attributes of justice and mercy in the death of His Son. The wrath due our sins was poured out upon Him to be satisfied in atonement because of the mercy that He had toward us. It's a just mercy where everything is covered and that God, in his kindness and goodness, is also holy in his behavior. So it means more than a list of things you do. And that's what so many people in America, in American churches, have done, is to make a list of this is what a Christian does, this is what a Christian doesn't do, this is what a Christian does, this is what a Christian do. And then, therefore, if I do all these things right or don't do the things that I shouldn't, I'll be perfect. I'll be righteous. But you see, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm talking about by perfection in this verse. So this verse has caused many Christians to misunderstand what Jesus intended here. On the one hand, for instance, misunderstanding this verse has caused many true Christians to despair in their living as Christians, because they believe that this passage teaches that if you don't obey every commandment of God internally and externally perfectly, he'll be mad at you and he'll punish you. And that's not what this passage is teaching. There's no question that we are to seek to obey every one of God's commandments as perfectly as we possibly can with his help. But to think that you could attain perfection in your thoughts and words and deeds in this life is against the teaching of Scripture. When Jesus says, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," he's dealing with something here that's even more than a list of right and wrongs. He's dealing with your attitude. And so some Christians who have built their relationship to God on what they do and don't do, when they fail, they think God's through with them, because they don't understand what's being taught here. On the other hand, in the past 200 years, this passage has caused much pride and self-righteousness among those who think they can be perfect as Christians. Absolutely perfect. It's caused them to feel they are better than others, that they have a spiritual insight that others do not have. Some have even said that they have reached a point where they never sin anymore. And I've shared this illustration with you. There was a Southern Baptist pastor in Florida years ago, and I believe he was a godly man, only mistaken. But he told his congregation that in 3 days, he had not sinned one time. He had 300 acts of righteousness and zero sins. But John said, "He that says he has no sin to Christians is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Something's wrong with that way of thinking about perfection. Jesus told the Pharisees, just because you haven't murdered someone doesn't mean you hadn't committed murder. If you've been angry in your heart toward another person, if you have said raka, a derogatory term, or a harsh word, or an impatient word, or a condescending word to another person, you've broken the law, you shall not commit murder. He wants our righteousness to exceed that superficial righteousness and go to the heart and to the mind and to the words. So this teaching of perfectionism has caused much pride and self-righteousness in the churches of Jesus Christ in the United States. I have met people who have said they don't sin anymore. This whole movement began in the 1830s, and it's called the Perfection Movement. It began especially with Charles Finney, who was a famous evangelist in the 30s, 20s and 30s, who supposedly had thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands come to Christ through his preaching. But by 1936, Charles Finney looked at the hundreds and thousands of his converts, and he came to this conclusion: almost none of them live like Christians. And he concluded that something was wrong. And it wasn't him. It was them. They didn't understand what he understood. And that is that you can have Jesus Christ as Savior and go to heaven when you die. But that doesn't mean you'll live like a Christian in your life. So you have to come to have a second step, a second blessing of some kind. And just as you are saved by faith alone in Christ, you take this second step of full surrender to Christ, and by faith alone, you are instantly sanctified to a higher level of living as a Christian. There are many that followed his teaching and added to it. People like William Boardman, Hannah Whitehall Smith, Pearsall Smith. The Bible conferences around the turn of the century, the late 1800s. And a man named, you may have heard, Charles Turnbull or Trumbull. They all taught that the ordinary Christian is justified by faith alone, but he's just an ordinary Christian. And the reason they did not live perfectly is because they did not receive the second blessing of being sanctified by faith alone, just like you're justified by faith alone. In other words, they had to accept holiness as a gift by faith alone in order to be perfect. And that God makes us perfect in a moment when we really, fully surrender all of our life to Him in perfection. This means that you can quit seeking and trying to be holy and perfect. In fact, you are just to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and He will take over your body and your personality, and He will live His life through you so that living as a Christian becomes easy for you. And to keep trying to live faithfully as a Christian, trying to obey, seeking diligently to think and to reason and to live faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ is self-defeating in their teaching. And the thing that dominated their thinking was this: let go and let God. The idea was, let go of trying to live as a Christian, of trying to obey God, and let God take you over. And you just rest, and you do not seek to deal with your heart and your mind. Just rest, and God will take you over. And that was called the higher life, the victorious life. And it spread into America and took over the 20th century churches. And it's still around today. And what it produced was the seeking of a second blessing, a second experience, a full surrender to God, which makes you a Christian who doesn't sin anymore. And they taught that this was possible, to never have a known sin in your life again. But the problem was this: if Jesus took you over and you no longer tried to live as a Christian, and He was perfect and lived His life through you so that you would be perfect, how is it that the Christian sinned again? Was the Christian more powerful than Jesus? How is that possible since Jesus was ruling over the Christian? And the result was a content in the 20th century with saying that you have come to Jesus as Savior and not living a faithful life as Lord. You're going to heaven when you die, no matter what you do, so why try? And that entered into our churches in the 20th century to produce a concept of Christianity that many Christians can't even cite the Ten Commandments, much less live by them. And preachers that teach obedience to God's people, to love Jesus Christ as he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That was passed over as being negative and legalistic. But look what Jesus said in verse 48. Therefore you are to be perfect. You shall be perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect. He's calling on the believer in him to do something, to exercise their responsibility, their accountability to God. You shall be perfect, not Christ shall be perfect through you. And the rest of the New Testament teaches the same thing. Jesus said to his disciples in the garden, you watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And the Apostle Paul, teaching the Philippians how to live as a Christian, put it this way, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We do believe that God's Spirit dwells in every Christian. We do believe that God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. But at the same time, we have always believed that we are to exert effort to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to put God at the top and his commandments at the top of how we construct our lives. And if our life does not conform to keeping his commandments, we don't change his commandments, we change our life. To live for his glory, we're to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. So what did Jesus mean by this? He meant to be whole. He's not saying you can achieve absolute perfection in this life, as some of these teachers teach. He's saying you shall use all that you are to pursue being whole and complete and obeying every commandment of God, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul gives an illustration of this concept. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we see in verse 5 and 6 that he says he was a faithful Pharisee. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He kept all the rules of the Pharisees, and yet his righteousness was not real. So he said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things that made him have pride, those things that he thought got him to heaven, his self-righteousness, all those things that were gained to me, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He repented of his self-righteousness. He admitted his sins, particularly the sin of coveting in Romans 7, where no one knows what's going on in the mind. Jealousy, anger, envy, covetousness, discontent, grumbling, fault-finding, condescending thoughts toward others. God used that law to kill him. And so he counted all of his law-keeping as worthless to make him right with God. And not only that, that all things in his life were lesser and were counted as loss in order to gain Christ as Savior. When Paul was converted, he laid everything down at the feet. When he was converted, he received Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord of his life. It was a repentance in faith, not just a bare belief. He was willing to say to Christ, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do according to your commandments. I'll live according to your will, not mine. That he may gain Christ, in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's that self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm doing pretty good. I've got my life in order before God. I'm doing better than others, some others. May not be doing better as brother so-and-so, but I'm doing better than sister so-and-so. Self-righteousness, arrogance, pride, these things that are not worthy of the Christian life or of Christ who shed his blood to save us from such self-righteousness. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that not only when we repent and believe in Christ are we forgiven, we are granted the gift of his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, to make us acceptable to God as our Father, even though we have remaining sinfulness. By faith, we take the gift of Christ's righteousness and know that God accepts us in him, not in ourselves. That's how we feel God is our Father. Not because we're perfect, but because Christ is perfect. And he has accepted us, and God has covered us with his righteousness. Then, so what do you do from there? You're saved, you're trusting in Christ. What do you do then? He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You remember the forgiveness and the salvation, and you look forward to that day when you're raised from the dead and glorified without any fault or blemish in you again when Christ comes. But in between, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. There's that word. Paul the Apostle. Not that I have already obtained that perfection and that resurrection glory. Or that I've already become perfect. So what do, Paul? Do you say, well, Jesus, I surrender myself to you. Now take me over and live my life through you, and I'll quit trying. And I'll quit thinking about what I'm supposed to do. And I'll just relax and let go and let you live your life through me, and then I'll be perfectly righteous. No, that's not what Paul said. He said that he had not become perfect, but he said, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus reached down by his grace and died on the cross and then sent his Spirit to draw us to himself. And he's preparing a place for us. And he will raise us from the dead. And our sin will be eradicated from our body and mind and soul on that great day. But until then on earth, we press on. To lay hold of that salvation and that freedom from sin that Christ has granted to us as a gift. Now we press on. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We quit making excuses about what others do for our lapses into sin. I could really be a good husband if you would just be a good wife. I could really be a great parent if you'd just be a good child. You know, I'd like to be a better church member, but, you know, all these hypocrites around here. You see what I'm saying here? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're responsible for your life. You can't blame it on others. And you can't blame it on God, who hasn't somehow possessed you like a spirit possesses, and you don't have to think anymore. You just easily live the Christian life. God has determined in Romans 7, which these higher life people deny, that sin has remained in every Christian for a reason. That we may have to, that we have to look to Jesus Christ daily and continually and remember his love and grace and forgiveness and mercy so that we'll hate the sin in us as much as he does and seek to obey him in our life and take responsibility for our actions. You know, we believe in the doctrines of grace. Some people say, well, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, people will quit trying to live for God. We actually believe more in the responsibility of man to repent and believe and live as a Christian than others do. You can't blame the world, the flesh, and the devil because you don't live for Christ. Our Lord is calling us, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Paul said, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. I have not laid hold of it yet, but I press on. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We give 100% effort to doing what God calls us to do and commands us to do, at the same time knowing that God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's 100% God and it's 100% man. Well, what is the model for this perfection? Well, we've already said it is the Father. And he says, it's your Father. So he's speaking to Christians. He says, your Father in heaven, or your heavenly Father. This is not about work salvation, being perfect enough for God to accept you. These are people who've been saved by the grace of God through believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And now he says, God is your heavenly Father. Be like him. Well, what's he like? Well, we read in our paragraphs of the confession the attributes of God, how incredible, infinite, eternal, infinite in every way, eternal in every way, perfect in every way. But let's get down to the text here. What's he talking about? He says, therefore. Well, what's the therefore? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, who loved his enemies. And he sent the Son to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sent the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He doesn't just love those who love them, love him. He has loved those who were his enemies. You remember what Paul said in Romans 5? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, if he died for us while we were yet God's enemies, that the word is used of Christians in their pre-Christian days. They were such sinners that God counted us his enemies. We had rebelled against God. We were not living for his glory. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. That when he died upon the cross, it was for people who were rebels against God, who had hatred in their hearts and their mouths, who had lust in their minds and in their actions, who hated their enemies, who sought revenge against those who harmed them, who would not pray for those who persecuted them. Let them die and go to hell. Oh, but this Father is so full of mercy, love, and compassion, that he lets his enemies live while he brings the gospel and good news of grace to them, that they might become the adopted children of God. Be perfect like that. Be mature. Be complete. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to be perfect and obey every single commandment as perfectly as possible. We should, because we are under grace now, and God has accepted us through Christ, not of our own goodness. That's not the point. The point is here, he's saying, change your heart. Change the way you think. Some have trouble with thinking God is a father. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because they've had a father deficient. And the truth is, all of us as fathers feel ourselves to be deficient in some way toward our children. The more we understand what God as a father is like. But he's saying, think of your heavenly Father. Some of our fathers have abandoned us. Some of our fathers have abused and cursed us. Some of our fathers have lived with us and been distant emotionally, not speaking to us about life and things. So we tend to think of God like that, as a father. That's what we learned growing up. But Jesus said, no, your Father's perfect. He sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's full of compassion. He's full of patience and mercy and love. He even loves his enemies and makes them his children. And he said to his disciples who asked him, show me the Father and it'll be enough for us. He said, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that Jesus was a revelation of what his Father was like, because he's in the spitting image of his Father. Consider the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will learn about the compassion of God as a Father toward you. Consider the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his disciples in the Scriptures, and you'll understand how magnificent the love of the Father was to give a son like that for us. Consider the humble self-denial and sacrificial unselfish spirit of Jesus Christ in everything he did for man on earth, every moment that he lived on earth, every moment and breath of his death on the cross. And you'll understand how unselfish and kind and giving and sacrificial God as a father is toward his children. Jesus is saying, be like that. Be perfect. You shall be perfect. Pursue it, he said, as your heavenly Father who has saved you already is perfect toward you. So Jesus wants us to think about the Father. Do you want to be perfect today? Well, then you've got to think about the Father. You've got to think about the gospel. The Father that has had patience upon sinful men, and instead of destroying us from the first moment of Adam's sin, letting us live to find salvation through his beloved Son. A God who is so kind it will take an eternity to sound the depths of his goodness and kindness and compassion and mercy toward those that deserve absolutely nothing from him. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Consider how perfect he has been toward you. You may sit here this morning and say, well, I can't imagine God as a father like that toward me. I've got too many faults, too many sins. I've sinned away my chance. I've tried before. It doesn't work. You see, all those comments mean you don't understand the gospel. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, he said. He ate and drank with sinners. When the Pharisees in their self-righteousness wouldn't even speak to the woman at the well, Jesus sat down beside her and began talking to her, telling her about the water of life that quenches the thirst that they need quenched. He calls you to come to him in your sin, repenting, and he promises that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, he said. Come to me. If anyone would follow me, he said, let him deny himself and come to me. Take up his cross and follow me. He will give the strength. He will help you to live in a way you can't live by yourself. What sense is it for a non-Christian to say, well, I'm not going to come to Christ because I don't think I would live as a Christian. I don't have the strength in me. Well, you can't have the strength if you don't have Christ. That's just Satan talking, blinding your eyes, the unbelieving. Come to the Savior who came for people like you. Fall down before him and be saved by grace, and he will help you to live for his glory. And if you're a Christian here and you're cast down because you're not as absolutely perfect as you should be, well, I have two words to say to you. First of all, it's right for you to feel guilty for your sins. It's right for you to examine yourself to see if you are obeying all the commandments that God has given you. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it's wrong for you to live there as if you're too sinful for God to love and help to live as a Christian. It's wrong for you to have this remnants of this perfectionism in the past in your mind and say, well, something's wrong with Christianity because I still fall into sin sometimes. I need to be perfect. And since I can't be perfect, I think I'll just quit trying. I'll just settle down and accept the normal level of my life as a Christian. Jesus said, you can't do that. He gave all when he went to the cross and shed his blood and took the wrath of God for every single sin of his children. To shower them with grace and forgiveness and love and compassion that brings them into the eternal heavens. How can we respond to that kind of love and say, well, it's just too hard? I'll tell you how. You don't really believe you are the sinner that needs that kind of death on the cross for you, or that you believe God is not good enough to save you. Do you have a zeal to be perfect? Let me tell you what Jesus said in closing here, what he meant by these words. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's what he meant. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you want to act like God and be perfect as God is perfect, in this passage, be whole, be complete, quit being immature, then set your mind on loving your enemies as God has loved you, forgiving your enemies as God has forgiven you, serving your enemies as God has served you. And then you'll be like your Father who is in heaven. Is that the way you treat your spouse? Your parents? Your children? Other church members that aren't as perfect as you are yet? Do you see what Christ is doing here? He's saying, recognize how sinful we are even as Christians with that sin remaining. That every day we need to think of the grace that has come to us from our Father in heaven. And let it transform our minds and the way we think and what we say and what we do. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the wonderful thing about this gospel is this. Those who have understood themselves to be such terrible sinners before God, saved by such a wonderful Savior, have found a new heart within them that seeks to be perfect as their Father is perfect. They want to be like God. Is it so with you? If it's not, Christ even will forgive that. Cover you with his blood and righteousness. And give you a heart of love to such a wonderful God that transforms the way you think and what you want to do. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you'd help all of us in this room to come to you as we are and be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and that we would, in the shadow of the cross, saved by your mercy and love and grace and forgiveness and humility to bring us to heaven, that we would be transformed to be like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 151, O Come All Ye Faithful. Please stand as we sing 151.